So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we'll probably get through verses 1 through 10, I'm sure, today. But this is where, so he kind of turns the page a little bit. So Paul's already, in writing to the Thessalonians, his affection for them is just obvious. And he kind of gives a little, kind of a testimony of what God, what the Holy Spirit did, what God did in their lives when he came and evangelized and they came to faith and started a church. And then he also explains like why they had to leave with persecution and how they sent Timothy back to get a report. It was a great report. And so he's really just encouraged that their love for others is evident throughout Macedonia. You know, Thessalonica was kind of the biggest of the cities in Macedonia, of course, under Roman control. And so that's kind of, he lays the groundwork and just, it's like, hey, it's a good start. Like, hey, love you guys. And now we're getting into some instruction. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a life, a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gave you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." I thought that was kind of a good little section because it starts and ends with the idea that he's calling them to love one another and also just affirming that they are doing that. And so, and really giving glory to God, right? God's the one that's made them new creation, new critters that want to please him, want to love him. So going back to verse 1 here, you know, we've kind of got this transmission of information, right? So it says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." And these are, you know, he's an apostle and working with, you know, with these other guys as an apostle, he's instructing them. And so, and how is this? He says, "Now we ask you, urge you in the Lord Jesus to do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified." So you have this idea of, here are the apostles, you know, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he's ascended. He died on the cross, ascended, rose again, ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to him. And so it's by this authority that he's giving them instructions, and it's by God's will. So just to see that kind of those three together again, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. So you think of the term like apostolic authority. Here these apostles have authority. They're spokesmen for Christ himself. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, 1, it says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So here he mentions, you know, he's called to be an apostle, and it's, this is all through the will of Christ. And it's kind of neat here because you think of just the transition from the old covenant to the new. You know, where were the Israelites supposed to worship God? Like, right, the place where he called his name, right? The temple. And now he says, so we kind of gloss over this, you know, because just as Gentiles, 2,000 years removed. But he says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." So remember, it's like the idea that God called Israel, right? And it was those terms, "I set you apart as a holy nation, a nation of priests." And but now we've, like, it's the spiritual children of Abraham who are all over the world and who can worship him everywhere. And so we've just got this radical change, right? But the main reason I brought you here was just to see that kind of that idea of the Paul's an apostle, and so he's actually speaking the words of Christ. He's not like me standing up here, or some commentary you might read, or a Christian book. He's what's recorded here, he's speaking the words of God. And so I thought I'd maybe just not be exhaustive here, but look a little bit at just the idea of the apostles. So if you turn to Luke chapter 6, we'll just build a little picture of just the kind of the institution of the apostles. Luke 6, 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he had designated apostles. And it names the apostles, including Judas, right? So now these 12 disciples are, he's naming them as apostles. And then we know Judas betrayed our Lord, and so they called, they drew straws between two godly guys, and Matthias became the 12th apostle. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot more we could go to, but I think this will kind of paint a good picture for us. So, is Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 15? Because how did he become an apostle, right? It says, now, brothers, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So listen to this. It's kind of like, this describes his job description here. He says, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And so you see that with John or Paul or Peter. They're always they allude to this idea that they're giving you the very words of Christ, and they're instructing you on how God will have you live. So any thoughts on just the idea of just the role of apostle?
Do you want to explore a little bit or refresh my memory on, of course, the super apostles, the capital A apostles were just in that time, but there's a common discussion around the idea of apostles today and like starting in less reached or unreached places, and does that role kind of crop up still? How would we know one way or another?
Well, I think a good place to go to kind of put a seal on that one would be, let's go to Ephesians 2:19. So in scripture, like you read Acts and you might have people other than the 12 or 13 referred to as apostle, kind of apostle with a small a. And think of it as, their posse. So Paul's running around with Silas and Timothy, and by extension, they're speaking the words of Paul, who's speaking the words of Christ. And so functionally, I think that's how they kind of get named that. But it's pretty specific. If we go to Ephesians 2:19, so he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So he's just kind of showing, this is because you've been elect and you've been saved and Christ died for you, this is what you get. And this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises and becomes a holy temple of the Lord. And if we continue on to, let's say, 4:11 through 13 of Ephesians, you see the idea of like Christ appointed these guys. So Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the idea of, the church is built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so we see in the, not just, obviously, I don't think he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, but he's referring to, you know, the apostles, the 12, and Paul as well. And you think of all the prophecies that happened before Scripture was complete, you know, just giving people, you know, God's revelation for them. So I just put a cap on that. The apostles are the ones Christ appointed. So Christ appointed the 12, you know, when he was physically with them. And then we know on the road to Damascus, he appointed Paul. Anyone else that's called an apostle in the book of Acts, that's apostle small a, and they're really just kind of the apostles' posse. They're working with him closely as they go along. You know, he sends Titus off to appoint elders, you know, that kind of thing. But I don't know where you would go in Scripture to prove that there's apostles today. Because they really, to say I'm an apostle and I'm speaking the very words of Christ, like, stand back. Don't stand too close to me if I'm going to talk like that. So I don't know if that helps, but Chris.
So maybe I missed it, but you're getting that from, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, right?
Right.
In 1 Thessalonians.
Yeah, that's why I brought up the idea of apostles, because Paul's an apostle instructing the Thessalonians.
Couldn't you say, though, that if we are using Scripture, that it, like you and I, because we are the priesthood of believers, are doing that to a certain extent?
Yeah, so believers, but we're bound by Scripture. We're not making Scripture. So we're students of Scripture. And so, like, when I'm standing up here, you know, everything I say I have to prove from Scripture. So from what the apostles wrote, from the Word of God we have. So I'm not trying to
they're not new
say
instructions.
That we can't speak truth, you know.
Right, they're not new instructions, but still. I guess maybe that's where people get that idea that, like, there are, like, you and I are apostles because we are giving instructions as from the authority of Jesus, but it's like...
Oh, maybe.
You know what I'm saying? Yeah. It's kind of like... That's where the priesthood of believers comes in, because, like, if we don't have any sort of... what's the right word I'm thinking of? Yeah, authority isn't the right word. Any sort of power behind what we're saying, you know, it's really kind of mute, if that makes sense.
Right. Yeah, so... yeah, it's like my words have power in as much as they're truth, right? I'm speaking Scripture, so, I'm not giving any new revelation. I'm just trying to be faithful with the existing revelation. But yeah, which is a very powerful thing. That's how the gospel keeps going out to the world, and that's how we grow and are sanctified. Yeah, Mark.
So, I mean, apostle is just a messenger or an envoy sent by someone, right? So the key to in our conversation, big A, little A, is who sent them, right? Mm-hmm. And that's the argument that Paul makes about his authority is, you know, my authority comes directly from my commission to go, you know, bring the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles that I got directly from Christ. So it's a matter of who sent them that makes them a big A apostle versus a little A. So I think the language could be a little bit confusing in context of somebody else being sent during the time because technically we could send somebody somewhere to represent New Covenant Bible Fellowship and we could call them our apostle. It would probably not be wise in today's world to do that, but they would technically be sent by us to bring a particular message from us to someone else. That would be an ambassador or an apostle. You could use the language. So that, I think, is the maybe where some of the confusion that Chris was, you know, coming from, it brought up, you know, is coming from. But I think it's really key that the way that Paul defends his apostleship as an apostle of Jesus Christ is the way that we determine the authority of the New Testament scriptures. That apostolic authority requires that those individuals were directly commissioned by the Lord himself.
Thank you, Marcos. Yeah, very well said. I think it's kind of like Yeah, you take that word messenger and then you make it basically a proper name, a capital A apostle. Now, to use it as messenger, it does cause confusion. So, yeah, Paul's speaking by the direct authority of Christ. I'm speaking from the authority of Scripture. You're speaking from the authority of Scripture, right? Might be a good way to understand it. Any other thoughts on apostle? Okay. All right, so the next section here, when he's in verse 3, you know, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And he brings this contrast between sanctified and sexual morality. So I wanted to explore that a little bit, because obviously we know from, you know, the intro to Thessalonians, you know, we think our culture has devolved and with sexual morality. I think from what we know of Thessalonica, they were further down the road. And so the idea of kind of institutionalized sexual morality there, it would kind of make this look like a Sunday school class or something. But remember, these guys are saved out of this. And so you know, even in our culture today, a lot of us, you know, we're all sexually broken in some way. We're born sinful. And so when God saves you, part of living for him first and denying yourself and your passions, they always seem to express themselves in a sexual manner. So what I mean by that is you look at all the sin lists in Scripture, and it's like sexual morality is right, it's in there, or usually it's top of the list. And I'll try to prove that as we look at this. But let me just read the text again. It said, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual morality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is honorable, not in the passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, and we have already told you this and warned you. God did not call you to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then he gives this warning to detractors. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, you know, the idea of this pleasure, the idea of sex and the pleasure that God invented, there's just one context for it, right? In the context of marriage. And so everything else, every other flavor, every other aberration of it is sexual morality. And so I noticed when I read a commentary on this, and they just, when it talks about sinning against your brother, you know, verse 6, it says, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And so the commentator said, well, you know, you think they're meeting in these small churches, and, you know, there was probably some adultery that was going on, and so, you know, guy X is sinning against guy Y by being unfaithful with his wife kind of thing. And it's like, I would not limit it to that. I would say, you know, you're coming from a culture that is just sex-driven and so twisted. I mean, just think of in Romans 1, the idea of you know, man rejecting the truth of God, choosing a lie, and what happens is the outgrowth of that is just this sexual morality that turns to homosexuality, and then just, and it keeps going. It's just a downward spiral. And so, what is that? What is it when you're seeking any kind of pleasure? It's selfish, right? It's self-focused and it's destructive. So what you're doing, whereas God-honoring sex in a marriage, it's actually selfless. And that's what makes it good and beautiful and God-honoring is it's a selfless act. Anything else is selfish. And so I think that's why sexual morality makes it on all these lists, because it's like your being is God-hating and your doing is God-hating, and it's just that's the natural expression that you do with your body in rejection of God. So, you know, we look at this 1 Corinthians, and right out of the chute, Paul is confronting the Corinthian church of really just division. You know, they don't have unity. They're getting these factions, like I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and they're not God honoring that way. And there's other things throughout the book. You know, the idea of the weak and the strong brother issue. But this is on the heels of lawsuits. They're suing each other. So can you imagine? It's like we're gonna appeal to God haters to settle this. We both love God, but we're going to appeal to the courts to settle this thing here. And to Can you just, and Paul just points out the absurdity of that. Like, are you this far gone? Are you so, like, how could you do that? It's so dishonoring to God to do that. And it's so missing the point. Like, wouldn't you rather be wronged than make God look bad like that? So we get to verse 12, and he says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual morality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So I have to confess, there's a lot in here that I don't fully understand. And I think it kind of goes with, for whatever reason, it's very important to God, like on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, you know, those who died in Christ already and those who are left, we're getting new bodies. And God made us, and I don't think we can really appreciate because we're in the here and now, like, we're a very unique creation of God. Unlike the angels, unlike the unfallen angels who are spirit, you know, we have these bodies and we're getting, and we don't just supersede these bodies and go off and be spiritual. We're going to get new bodies that Paul even describes as a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. So what we can take away from this is our body is important to God. The one we have now and the vehicle we're going to have later, it's important to God how we use it. And so when we look through this, and he talks about, you know, sexual morality, yes, you're sinning against someone else, but the main offense is against the God. So he's speaking to professed believers. You're sinning against the God who saved you, you know, the God who placed his spirit in you to motivate you. And so you just see the kind of the travesty of it and the criminality of sexual morality. Any thoughts on that before we go to the next verse or any questions? This could raise a lot of questions here in this section. Yes, Mark.
So I've always kind of thought of that all things are lawful being tied back to Paul's rhetorical question in Romans chapter 6, right at the beginning of in verse 1, where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? That idea of all things being lawful, just being my justification is not dependent on my obedience. It's you know, it's purchased by the cross. So then the question is, so then what Christ did on the cross, do we increase it by continuing to sin? And Paul says, no. You know, we shouldn't, you know, so we shouldn't take license from the fact that our justification is not dependent on that. It's important that we always remember that our obedience can't save us. It's also, you know, it's also important to remember that Christ's death on the cross does save us. You know, but and that's what solidifies our justification and makes his statement then in Corinthians about all things being lawful valid, you know, for him. His justification's not in jeopardy, but, you know, having said that, you know, this, all the things from Romans 6 could be applied in that context in Corinthians 2.
And later in Corinthians, when he talks about, you know, being free, you know, in Christ, like, but he's gonna throttle his freedom out of love for others. So again, he's being selfless in how he interacts with other people. Turn to Ephesians 5:3, and we'll look at it's a good sin list that's descriptive, and then we'll deal with sanctification. But Ephesians 5:3, I think one thing to remember here is, like, when I was a younger believer and you're reading Corinthians or these books, you're like, what are these churches? Like, they're sinning in such huge ways, you know? And then you get older and you're in church and you're like, oh, this happens. and there's a, you know, if scripture says do this or don't do that, that means our tendency would be to do this or to do that. And so, we want to take heed and take warning when we read this stuff. But here in Ephesians 5, I'll start at verse 1. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes to those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So, you know, in the call to be holy, the contrast is very helpful, because he calls us to be holy, to be set apart. And what's the opposite of that? It's really being like destructive, self-destructive, and destructive toward others, and self-centered. You know, like he says in 1 Thessalonians, taking advantage of your brother or sister. It's just not God honoring. And so, we're saved, but we're not completely holy yet, right? We're made holy, but we're being made holy. We're being sanctified. We're in process. And, this side of heaven, we still struggle with sin. And so here we just have these clear shots across the bow, and these clear instructions on to avoid really sinning against our brothers and ultimately sinning against God. So, and again, sexual morality is right there at the forefront when we're not God honoring and we're trying to honor ourselves. So I want to take you to Hebrews 10. You know, the writer of Hebrews is really, it's called the better book. Christ is better than the angels. He's prominent, right? He's the new lawgiver. He's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 10, it's a real clear section that it contrasts, you know, the ongoing sacrifices in Israel and the killing of bulls and goats. And what does he say in verse 1? He says, the law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And if you skip ahead, in verse 8, verse 8 of chapter 10, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here am I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we had this, there was this law, the idea of, you know, this concept of something else taking the punishment for your sin. But it was just a picture. It was just a shadow of the things to come. And here we are in this fulfillment, this new covenant era that Jesus purchased on the cross, where he's the high priest, he's the sacrifice, and he faced sin in our stead, took sin upon himself in our stead. And what did that affect? Well, it says that by that will of Christ, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Like, done, finished, we've been made holy. The thing that was impossible for us to do, you know, we were all cooked, we're all unrighteous before God, but this righteousness from God has been revealed. It's Jesus Christ. And it goes on, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. So that's very descriptive. That's where we are now. So he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is right now with all authority. And he's waiting for the day of the Lord, right? When all his enemies will be made a footstool. Their wicked will be judged. Those who are sealed in Christ will be taken with him. And how are we described? We are described as those who are made perfect forever, and those who are being made holy. So you have this idea of, you know, we're justified before God, but we're being sanctified. You know, we're set apart. We do want to please him. I mean, sometimes, you know, you think believers and unbelievers, they don't look very different. You know, you think of Vicky's friend, how caring and kind and thoughtful and other person-centered. Like, she could outshine many of us probably with that, you know. And so how does that glorify God? Well, I think, you know, when I look at an unbeliever, I see an image bearer. And so that brings glory to God. Like, that's a person in rebellion against God still makes him look good by just this residual reflection, this imperfect reflection of him, even though she hates God at this point. And so so to me, that's how I interpret life through Scripture. Okay, well, she's this unique creature of God that bears his image. But I think when we do look different, when, you know, in environments where we do stand apart, is when suffering comes and with difficulties. And because eventually, if there's scarcity, if there's difficulty, if it's me or you, an unbeliever is going to choose me every time, right? But it's only the believer that can still be other-centered, you know, and can love well because they're loved perfectly. Unbelievers can't drum that up. And so it doesn't matter what your philosophy is or your habits or your disposition, that's when we stick out like a sore thumb around here. So let's look at Ephesians 5. Oh, sorry, I took you guys there. That's the one I really wanted to take you to. let me close this with a story from Scripture, okay? Which I think just kind of, you know, why is so much of Scripture written in story form? I think because it's so so impactful. With few words, it can say so much. So if we go to, let's go to Numbers 25. Because here we're looking at the, you know, the physical people of God. You know, the picture of the people of God. These shadows that were to come. The shadows that were kind of forecasting and demonstrating what was to come. You know, the fullness of all things through Christ. And this will be familiar to you. Numbers 25. So there's a lot of backstory to this story. So, you know, reading verse 1 of 25, it says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual morality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. Okay, so that didn't happen out of nowhere. This was all, remember Balaam and the donkey and the Moabite king was trying to get this kind of like prophet for hire to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him do it. He couldn't curse Israel. He tried for money, right? So he kind of cooks up this plan. Look, just tempt these guys. It's easy. Just tempt them with your women, and then God judges them when they disobey. And so that was kind of the plan. So this is what happens. And so what I want to see here is we've got this contrast where Paul's telling the Thessalonians, you know, to be holy, right? To be sanctified. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the contrast of it is avoid sexual morality. So here he's telling them, like, you know, kind of like where rubber meets the road, you know, you got to leave this life you were part of. You say he's your Lord. Well, this is part of his lordship is to you know, bring sex back into the confines that God prescribed. And so here in this story, you've just got the picture of the people of God. They're the people that God set apart, right? He says, you're my set apart people. You're holy. You look different. I make you look weird. I make you eat weird stuff so that, you know, you're separate. And what do? They run to the world, and it's through the vehicle of sexual morality. So the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worship. in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. And so elsewhere it's recorded, like God sent a curse on the people, and we'll see many died. And so Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a midnight woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And this is where God talked to people, right? The tent of meeting. That's where he revealed himself. And this guy just, think of like the assault on the church where people just stand up and like, I'm gay and I want to be a bishop or I want to be a pastor. That kind of just boldness, right? Well, here, this guy just stands in front of the assembly with his Moabite wife or Moabite woman. And he says, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, verse 7, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into his tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. And then Phinehas ends up, God honors Phinehas, and then the Aaronic line of priests ends up going through Phinehas and his family. So I bring this up because it's so violent. And it points to, I mean, one of the advantages of, you know, just staying immersed in the Old Testament is like, what did they know about God? They knew that he was holy and unapproachable. And here, in the face of sexual morality, God is just slaughtering 24,000 people. This is alluded to in 1 Corinthians 10:8 in the section, what not to do. Like, don't be like Israel, who complained, who worshiped idols, who committed sexual immorality. And so this is the God we serve as well. He takes sin very seriously. So going back to 1 Thessalonians, it's interesting that he also throws out a warning to his detractors. So when he talks about, you know, in verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So I like how Paul just, he calls it for what it is. If you disagree with this, the apostle's teaching, he who's speaking by the authority of Christ himself, you're not rejecting Paul, you're rejecting God himself. And so, and what's the price for that? It's destruction. You know, it's the lake of fire forever and ever. And so what a vivid picture we have in Numbers where, God judges just with swift harshness this sexual morality and then upholds Phinehas who just zealously, you know, snuffed it out. So any comments on that? I think sometimes in our, you know, in our church culture today, just, you know, nationwide, let's say, you know, we just have this kind of compromised gospel and we just want to say the nice stuff and forget about the bad stuff. And you almost, you're like, what is this good news? Like, what's the problem? You know, because nobody ever talks about where you're born in rebellion against God, like the God of the universe who controls everything is out to get you. Like you are under his wrath. And if you ignore that, then all this other stuff is just fluff. Like, why are we here? It's unnecessary. And so just to remember, the God in recorded in Numbers is the God being spoken of in 1 Thessalonians. And he's our God. And by his grace and peace, right? That's our greeting to one another. By that grace, he's our Father and not our enemy. So we can thank him for that. Any closing comments? All right, let me close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for your love for us. And I can't fathom it. I can't give it I can't see it for what it's really worth and the credit that it's due. But when you contrast your love for us with your hatred of sin and it's how it's in a personal offense to you and how you've dealt with it in the past, and how you promise to deal with it in the future, it does help. It helps it sink in, you know, what you saved me from, what you saved all of us from who are your servants. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for the warnings against sexual morality. Thank you for your command to be sanctified and to be about you. And really that just looks like selflessness instead of selfishness. And I thank you that your selfishness is, you know, brought us life, whereas my selfishness brings only destruction. So I pray that you would just continue to sanctify us and cause us to be more and more God-centered so that we can be more other person-centered. Thank you for your word. Amen.